Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together to look at this important idea of properly interpreting the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that there are so many fascinating things that we can talk about today regarding the setting of a Bible passage. And I pray that as we go through this material, that you'd help each of us to understand principles that we can apply to make us better Bible interpreters. And to that end, we dedicate our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have talked about language, the fact that the author's intent when it was written is what rules the interpretation, the fact that words can have a single meaning when used in a specific instance in a sentence by a writer, and the fact that context is so important in governing the meaning, getting the overall flow of thought of the original author is so important, and it protects us from pulling something out of context and making it mean something that the original author had no intention for it to mean. And that is probably the most common problem in interpreting the Bible. And it's so easy to fall into. And we all do it at one time or another. But hopefully these principles will help protect us from doing that. Well, today, we'd like to talk about understanding the setting of a Bible passage. And I've phrased that title in pretty generic terms. Because, as you'll see in a minute, the setting includes lots of things. We talked about how there's a time gap and a distance gap and a culture gap between us and the Bible writers. And if we're really going to understand what the Bible writer intended when he recorded what God wanted him to say, we are going to have to try to bridge those gaps somehow. We talked about a language gap, and we spent really the first 3 weeks of our course together talking about how to bridge that language gap a little bit. But let's focus in today on the time gap, the distance gap, and the culture gap, because those things really determine the setting in which a Bible passage was written. We also mentioned the concept of progressive revelation, which may have been a new term for some people. But it's the idea that God did not give the Word of God to us all bound in a nice volume at one point, like a publisher today would issue a book. God didn't issue the Bible that way. It was recorded by people over a long period of hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was given to people at certain points in human history. For example, the first Bible writers that we know of were Moses, who recorded the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Job. Those were probably the earliest Bible writers in human history, and they wrote during a time around 1500 BC. So we need to find out what was going on at around 1500 BC. What was life like? And it will really help us to interpret correctly what the writers were saying at that time. We know that some of the prophets wrote, for instance, Isaiah, who had a long career, really. They wrote during historical times in the life of the nation of Israel. And if we understand the situation or the setting during which they recorded their words, we're really going to be better able to interpret correctly what they were saying. I like this quote that I put in your notes that says, "The Bible is revelation in history." Isn't that a great way of saying it? As such, we must understand it in the context of its history. And I think we could actually go so far as to state a principle like that in the following words. A Bible passage cannot be properly understood apart from its historical, geographical, and cultural setting. And those three words, historical, geographical, and cultural, are the three gaps we mentioned as we started. The time gap, the distance gap, and the culture gap. If we can bridge those three gaps, we'll be much better able to correctly interpret what the Bible writer was trying to say. So the rest of your introduction talks about the idea that the historical period of time and the cultural environment in which he lived are going to have an influence on what he writes. So in order to understand the meaning of what he's writing, we need to discover everything we can about the writer of that passage. And so one of the great studies that's fun to do is a biographical study on some of the writers of the Bible books. And that's an important study because it helps us get into the life of the person who recorded the words that God wanted him to record. So we need to find out what his background was. Where was he born and raised, if we can find that out? Where he lived most of his life, where he was when he wrote specific passages. And another aspect of getting into the history and culture of a Bible passage is not only understanding the writer, but also understanding his readers. If we can figure out the history and culture of that time period, we'll also be able to find out how the original readers of that text would have understood it. So again, we need to find out as much as we can about the intended audience for that writing. Because, as you know, even today in normal communication, when you write a letter or your thank you note, you have an intended audience in mind when you pen those words. And so did the Bible writer. And the audience also lives in a historical situation, in a particular set of circumstances. And so we need to find out about them as well. How would they have understood the words that the author recorded? Here's another great quote that I wanted to include in your notes. Just as we may be puzzled by the way people do things in other countries today, so we may be puzzled by what we read in the Bible. Therefore, it's important to know what the people in the Bible thought, believed, said, did, and made. To the extent we do this, we are then able to comprehend it better and communicate it more accurately. If we fail to give attention to these matters of culture, then we may be guilty of eisegesis. You may have heard the term exegesis, which is the drawing out, ex for out of, the exegesis, the drawing out of meaning out of the text of the Bible. We want to draw its meaning out and understand it. But eisegesis is into. It's like taking the text of the Bible and pouring our own meaning into it and overlaying it on top of the text. So this writer says we may be guilty of eisegesis, reading into the Bible our Western 20th century ideas. And that is why we're doing this course, really, is we're trying to avoid pouring our ideas of 20th century world into the text. And that's a very difficult thing to avoid doing. We need to get back into the culture of the time of the writer. What I'd like to do next is to give an overview of Bible history. If indeed, as our notes said up here, the Bible is revelation in history, and as such we must understand it in the context of its history, let's take an overview, kind of a bird's eye view or a flyby, of Old Testament history, and then we'll cover New Testament history as well. When you're reading a book of the Bible, you can go back maybe to these notes even and say, oh, that book was written during this period of history, and these were the things that were going on around the writer as he was penning these words. So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and step by step work our way forward in history. The events of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, let's start there. Those events took place over a huge period of time. It was at least 4,000 to 6,000 years, and it began probably sometime between 8,000 to 6,000 B.C. We don't know for sure because, like today, if we pick up a book and open the front cover, somewhere inside, there's a copyright date. It says copyright 2004, and it shows who that copyright is assigned to. The problem with the Bible writers was they didn't have copyrights to worry about. And they also lived in time frames where they didn't have our calendar. So Moses, in the book of Genesis, didn't have a page in there that said copyright 1500 BC, so it's hard in some ways to have direct dates for some of these writings, especially as we go back into the events of the beginning of human history, the creation itself. But probably it began somewhere between 8,000 and 6,000 BC. And the events just of the first 11 chapters of the Bible took place over a period of thousands of years. So bridging the time gap is a little more difficult with the first few chapters of Genesis. But what was included in those first few chapters? Well, we know that obviously the creation was included in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we had the fall of man and God's judgment on human disobedience during that time. Later on in that section, we see the judgment of God on human language at the Tower of Babel. We also saw the judgment of God at the global flood of Noah. And really, all human beings and land animals were wiped off the face of the earth by that event. God basically started over with faithful Noah and his family and whatever animals God had brought to the ark. We also saw that God instituted new rules. He changed the rules for how human beings were to be governed. And then finally, we see the growth of different people groups, tribes, and nations, all from the descendants of Noah, who spread out over the face of the earth after the flood. All those things are recorded just in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Those events happened over a period of thousands of years. Now the next section is the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 12 through 50. And here we have the time of Abraham, and that began about 2100 BC. This is also the time period during which Job lived. Now, from the period of 8,000 or 6,000 BC, the beginning of human history, all the way up to 2100 BC, a lot of things have happened. But by 2100 BC, one of the things that we notice is that all of the large nations were already in existence and they were well established. For instance, the nation of Egypt, which plays a very prominent role in Bible history, already existed. And the nations of Mesopotamia, from which Abraham originally came. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees and migrated up into the land of Canaan. Those nations were already well established by 2100 BC. Now, during the time that's covered by Genesis chapters 12 through 50, God is really focusing in on Abraham and then Abraham's direct descendants. It's like he singled out a particular family. Out of all the families of the earth that came from Noah, God is focused in on the family of Abraham. And the end of the book of Genesis records specific promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And through Abraham, actually, promises that include even things that we can expect to receive. One of the things God promised Abraham was that he would become a great nation. And so the next section of the Bible, the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, show how Abraham's descendants grew into a nation while they were in slavery in Egypt. And the exodus of that nation, the new nation of Israel, from Egypt, occurred about 1450 BC. So you can kind of compare some of these dates. The time of Abraham is about 2100 BC, and the exodus from Egypt about 1450 BC. So that's a period of about 600 years. The last few chapters of the book of Genesis cover about a 600-year period rather than thousands of years that were covered in the beginning chapters of Genesis. So we go from huge time spans in the first few chapters of Genesis down to about 600 years. And then from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we're really talking about only a 40-year period. Moses was the one that God chose to reveal, again, new laws and customs and ways of living that he wanted his chosen people to implement in their lives. So some of the things that God had revealed earlier after the flood to Noah, God now changed those. He made some new provisions for a brand new nation that he was focusing on. At the end of Genesis, we know he focused on Abraham, a family. And now, Exodus through Deuteronomy, he's focusing on a nation that has grown from that family. The next section we see is the time when that nation, God's chosen people, crossed over the Jordan River and began to occupy the promised land. God had made promises of a land to them. And so this is the conquest and occupation of Canaan. And it is talked about in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And that's the time period when the new nation of Israel goes in under the direct guidance of God and begins to settle in the promised land. It's kind of a sad period of time, really, in the history of Israel, because there are several cycles of faithfulness on their part and then apostasy. Faithfulness to God and totally dedicated to Him, followed by times of worshiping false gods and engaging in the practices of the pagan peoples into whose land they were walking. And so during their times of apostasy, when they fell away from God and followed these pagan practices, what God would do to get their attention is He would bring in various other nations to oppress them, to come in at war with them and treat them badly. And when they began to suffer, then they would cry out to God again. So this is an interesting lesson even to us about how God uses adversity in our lives. He'll bring in situations that we can't handle. We feel like we need help from Him, and so we begin to cry out to Him and return to faithfulness to Him. And He did the same thing to His chosen nation. One of the interesting things about these nations that God brought against the Israelites is that they were all the smaller local nations. We talked about how the big superpower nations like Egypt and the nations of Mesopotamia were already well established. So why didn't those nations come in during this time period? Instead, God sent people like the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Canaanites, and the Philistines to come in and oppress His people. And the fact is that at that period in human history, none of the larger, what we might call superpower nations, were really strong enough at that point to dominate the region. This was a time period between about 1400 BC and 1100 BC. So this covers about 300 years from Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Let's take a look at the next section. This is the time period when Israel demanded a king to rule over them. Previous to that time, they had been ruled directly by God. But the people looked around them at the other nations of the world, and here they were, a brand new nation, and they said, if we're going to be a nation like these other nations, then we need a king like they have. And God granted their request. He gave them a king. And one of the prophets and judges at the end of the previous period of time was a man named Samuel. God used Samuel to put these kings into office. So the first king that Samuel anointed for Israel is talked about in 1 Samuel, and that was Saul. The book of 1 Samuel covers that period of time between the birth of Samuel and the death of Saul, which is a period of about 80 years. It covers a time from about 1095 BC to 1011 BC. Now, King David was the second king that Samuel anointed. And so, guess which book talks about that? 2 Samuel. And also, the book of 1 Chronicles gives us information about David's life. It's like Samuel wrote the history of it. And 1 Chronicles was written quite some time later, and it was sort of a spiritual commentary on that time period, written from a later perspective. Now, the golden age, we might say, of Israel as a nation occurred during the reign of King David and his son Solomon. That was a time period from about 1010 BC to 931 BC. And if you want to read about the life of King Solomon, it's described in the first few chapters of 1 Kings and the first few chapters of 2 Chronicles. One of the things I've done is I've put together a diagram in your notes here. I started this timeline with 1 Samuel, about the time Israel requested a king. You can see on the timeline, it starts at about 1100 BC. And underneath the gray timeline, you'll notice that that period of time is covered in the book of 1 Samuel. It really talks about the history of King Saul. And that was man's choice for a king. They requested a king to rule over them. And they wanted somebody handsome and tall and physically powerful. And God granted their request with Saul. So the book of 1 Samuel covers this whole first time period. Now you notice underneath 1 Samuel, we'll see a little dotted square there that says that the book of Psalms was written between 1450 and 550 BC. That's a period of almost 1,000 years over which time different psalms were written, and then they were compiled into a single book of songs. Why does it go back to 1450? Because Moses wrote one of the psalms. But then different other people wrote psalms or songs during that time period, all the way up through Israel's later history. We talked about 1 Samuel. Let's move just to the right to the book of 2 Samuel. Again, 2 Samuel talks about the second king that Samuel anointed, which would be David. And this was God's choice to be king. He was a very unlikely choice, you remember. When Samuel went to Jesse's household, they brought all the sons in order, from oldest and most powerful down to the little boy David. And the little boy David was the one that God wanted. So 2 Samuel covers the next time period in the life of David. And you'll notice right below 2 Samuel, that's also the time period about which 1 Chronicles was written. 1 Chronicles was probably written way later in Israel's history as sort of a spiritual commentary on the life of David. Then we see, moving to the right, the book of 1 Kings starts with the history of King Solomon. And then below that we see that 2 Chronicles was, again, a spiritual commentary written much later that covered the life of Solomon as well as the other kings that came later after him in Israel's history. So does that kind of help to give a perspective on how these books fit together? Sometimes as you're reading through the Old Testament, it gets a little confusing. You read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and in that order you expect them to be talking about things that happened after each other, and they don't. Up in your notes it says, in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided. The golden age of Israel's history was during the reigns of David and Solomon. They unified a lot of different people, and their kingdom covered a large geographical area. But in 931, a lightning bolt hits our timeline. If you look down at the timeline, you'll notice that the first lightning bolt, shocking event that happened was that this wonderful kingdom of the nation of Israel gets split in two. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel decided that they were going to create their own nation, and its headquarters would be in Samaria to the north. There were two tribes in the south, probably the most powerful tribes in the nation, but those two tribes decided that they were going to stay where they were, and those were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they continued to have their capital in Jerusalem. These events are covered in 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17 and in 2 Chronicles chapters 10 through 26. Now, one of the interesting things that happened during this time in Bible history was that one of the superpower nations began to dominate the region, and that was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was to the northeast of Israel, north of present-day Syria, along the upper headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And Assyria began to rise to power. It was also during this time period that certain prophets were writing. Assyria's headquarters was in a city called Nineveh. And you know that when Jonah was commissioned by God to do his thing, he went to the city of, you guessed it, Nineveh. Why did he go to Nineveh? Because Assyria was rising to the status of a superpower in the region at that time, and God had some things he wanted to say. So you'll notice above the timeline, what I tried to do in this diagram is to give you some of the major events and also some of the prophets who wrote, approximately when they wrote and who they were writing to. Okay? So you'll notice I put Obadiah on this particular diagram. Again, Obadiah is one of those books where it would have been helpful for us to have a copyright notice that included the date. Obadiah was writing, it's a very short book, you can read it in 5 minutes, but Obadiah was a prophet who was writing to the nation of Edom, and Edom was descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. They became a rival nation to Israel, and they were always at odds, just like Esau and Jacob were always at odds. Obadiah writes to Edom, and if you read that book, you'll notice that God's people, particularly in Judah, were being attacked by someone, and Edom is looking on and mocking. And so Obadiah writes to Edom about their judgment for doing that. So we have to ask ourselves, well, when was Judah attacked? What are the possible choices for when Obadiah wrote this? And there are half a dozen times when Judah was under attack. It could have been during this time period as early as 845 BC when he wrote. Or it could have been later, around 600 BC when he wrote. But I went ahead and put him here on the timeline for now, just so you know that we've anchored him somewhere. Joel was writing to Judah. He was one of the earliest prophets to write during that time period. Jonah was writing to Nineveh. The prophet Amos was writing to Israel, the northern ten tribes. And Hosea also was writing to the northern ten tribes of Israel. Why were these prophets writing to these different peoples? Some part of God's chosen people and some weren't. Well, it was because the northern ten tribes in their little split-off separate kingdom were beginning to fall away from the Lord. They were beginning to, again, engage in practices of the pagan peoples, bringing in idol worship. They were making alliances with different pagan peoples outside of Israel. And God was getting ready to judge them for it. So these prophets would give the preview of what was going to happen to them if they didn't come back to the Lord. And so people like Amos and Hosea began to preach to the northern ten tribes who were falling away. And they said, you have got to stop this or God will judge you. And look what happens. There's another lightning bolt on the chart that shows that God did judge them at that point. About the year 722 BC, Israel was attacked and dragged into captivity in Assyria. And that was their judgment. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was no more after that time. The Assyrians would take these people and they would take some of them and they'd scatter them over there. They'd take others of them and scatter them over here, around their whole empire. They had a policy of scattering people. And then they would take the other peoples they had conquered and scatter them different places, part of which they scattered in Israel. So it was like a repopulation program. Some members of the ten tribes of Israel remained in Israel. A scattering of them still stayed there, and then they were intermixed with these other foreign nations. This helps us understand why the people of the southern kingdom of Judah hated the Samaritans, the people of Samaria. They had been intermarried and intermixed with these foreign peoples. And it was the policy of Assyria that caused that to happen. Isn't that interesting? So even at the time of Jesus, remember there was a time when he actually chose to walk through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And his disciples didn't like it because the Samaritans were a hated people. Because of this event that happened in 722 BC, right here on our timeline. So it's kind of interesting as you look at these events and see what was going on at the time these prophets wrote. In the text here, I've also mentioned that Micah and Isaiah wrote during this time. They were also active in ministry. And the reason you don't see them showing up on this chart is they're on the next diagram. But they did write to the people here. They had a long prophetic ministry that started before the ten tribes went into captivity and didn't end until much later. God used them to talk to the situation around Israel's capture, and then he used them later also to talk to the situation in Judah that was going on. The timeline on your next diagram starts with the last lightning bolt on the last chart, which was the nation of Israel in the north going into captivity in Assyria. And then it covers a period of almost 200 years between the time that the northern ten tribes were captured and when the southern two tribes then also ended up being captured and dragged off into captivity. The nation of Assyria was the superpower during this time. But toward the end of the 600s BC, Babylon began to rise to power. And this history is kind of interesting because Assyria was such a dominant power. And you'll notice on your timeline that we have Micah writing around 705 BC. Here he's writing to Judah. We have Isaiah writing around 695 BC, again to Judah. We have Nahum writing. Notice who he's writing to. Again, like Jonah, he writes to Nineveh. So he's preaching against the Assyrian power, the superpower that was dominating history at that time. We have Zephaniah. He writes some things to Judah and some things to Nineveh. It's interesting because God uses foreign nations to come in and judge his people. But those foreign nations that he uses as the hammer to get their attention, subsequently he also judges them. And that's what's going to happen to Assyria. In 612 BC, Nineveh is conquered by Babylon. Babylon becomes the next superpower to rise in that region and dominate the whole area. And in 612 BC, Nineveh falls. And so all the things that Jonah said and Nahum said and Zephaniah said come true. Nahum predicted the fall of Nineveh at least 15 years before it happened. So in 612 BC, Babylon rises to become the superpower in the region. And then we have our next lightning bolt. God uses Babylon to come in and judge the remnant, you might say, of his chosen people in Jerusalem. And that's when the southern kingdom of Judah goes into exile in Babylon. Now, Babylon had a different policy. When they conquered a people, they didn't just take them and scatter them all over their empire. They actually took them as a people group and brought them back and settled them in a specific region. There were actually several waves of Jews that were taken from Judah and brought back to Babylon. Ezekiel went in one of the first waves. Daniel went in one of the next waves. And there were three or four groups that were brought back to Babylon as captives. But they kind of got to maintain their culture and lifestyle. They just lived in a foreign land now. They were actually given quite a bit of freedom. God, through the prophets, never promised that the northern 10 tribes would ever come back as a kingdom. But he did promise that the southern kingdom of Judah would be restored. That completely depended upon the two different policies between Assyria and Babylon of how they treated their captives. Isn't that interesting? So during this time, we have the southern kingdom of Judah going into captivity in Babylon, and that's covered in 2 Kings 18 to 25 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 36. So the ends of those two books talk about that time period. And this is when the prophets Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah I have in the text, because he may have written during this period, we're just not quite sure, and Jeremiah. Those folks were all active during that time. In fact, Jeremiah also had a long career as a prophet, and he wrote the Book of Lamentations, which is a very, very sad story, as he was there physically watching the Babylonian army devastate Jerusalem. Jeremiah wrote primarily to Judah, but also he wrote to the captives of Judah that were in Babylon. He did not go into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem through the whole ordeal until finally the people in Jerusalem decided to rebel against the Babylonians and they fled to Egypt. So tradition has it that Jeremiah actually died in Egypt and that the last things he wrote and that are recorded in his book were written from Egypt. Your next diagram shows a timeline beginning with the lightning bolt of Judah going into exile in Babylon. And then it shows what happens during the next period of almost 200 years. First of all, we know that Jeremiah had predicted a 70-year captivity in Babylon. But during that time that Babylon held God's people as captives, there were actually several decrees that were made, which allowed some groups of Jews to return to their original homeland in Jerusalem. And this happened between 539 and 444 BC. It's talked about in the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And during this time period was when the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel were writing. Also, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. Malachi being the last prophet in the Old Testament. So you can see on your diagram, underneath the timeline, I have the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the prophets, but he also recorded a good deal of the history that was happening during the exile. Also there to the right of Daniel, we see the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And those two books record events about the return of some peoples to their homeland in Jerusalem. We see Ezekiel writing from exile in Babylon. We see Haggai writing to encourage some of the people who returned to Jerusalem to finish building the temple. That was their big goal. And he writes to encourage them, finish that temple. Zechariah writes about the coming of the Messiah and gives us a view of far future history when Jesus returns. The book of Esther is all about how God saved the Jews during their time in exile. And the book of Malachi is like a final warning to the people of Judah who had returned to their homeland. So you'll notice that that final prophet was writing about 400 BC. And what's significant about that is that the next writing we have doesn't occur until around 5 BC, and that records the time period around the birth of Jesus. So what happened for those 400 silent years? That's often called the intertestamental period. The nation of Israel had returned to their homeland. By the way, some people talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They weren't really lost, were they? They were just scattered. Some of them were left right where they were in Samaria. Some of them, it's recorded in Scripture, actually fled at the time they were being attacked by Assyria. They fled south and joined with the people of Judah. They never did disappear. Probably you could just go to Jerusalem and the surrounding area around that time period and find members of all 12 of the tribes of Israel still living there. But this 400-year silent period was important because that was the time during which God's people finalized the canon of the Old Testament. That was also the time when the vision that Daniel had of these four nations, Daniel foresaw the rise of the Medes and Persians. He foresaw the time of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And so during this 400-year silent period was when the Greek and Roman empires came to be in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And also the Greek language became kind of a worldwide common tongue. And so 70 Jewish scholars decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's where we have what's called the Septuagint, which recognizes the fact that there were 70 scholars that accomplished that translation. You often see it abbreviated in Roman numerals, LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. So that a lot happened during that 400-year silent period. It isn't right for us just to say, well, that was just like a waste of time. It wasn't. It was a time during which God was actively working to fulfill prophecy and ensure that when Christ did come, the Old Testament was finalized and was the common known body of Scripture for the church, which would come later. So that gives us an overview of Old Testament times, because we need to understand the history again during which these books were written. If you go back to one of your diagrams, like the last one we were just on, if you look at this last diagram, you'll notice the book of Haggai is on that diagram. So if in your devotional reading of the Bible, you come up to the point where you're ready to read the book of Haggai, you might go back to this chart and just say, well, now when was Haggai writing? What was going on during the time that God asked him to record these words? And you'll notice that it was during the exile in Babylon. And some of the returnees went back to try to rebuild the temple. And that might really help you understand what he is saying as he's writing that book. Let's take a quick look at New Testament times as well. First of all, we have the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they cover the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And typically that is dated from 5 BC to about 30 AD. So it covers a period of about 35 years of history. I really like this quote from Galatians 4:4, so I put it in your notes. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. We had this quiet, silent period, this intertestamental period, when it seemed like nothing much was going on spiritually. And what was God doing? He was waiting for exactly the right time, or as Paul said in Galatians, the fullness of time, the complete right moment in time for Jesus to arrive. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, his followers began to tell everybody they met about what he had accomplished for them. And that is talked about in the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers about a 30-year period, and the early church, the followers of Jesus at that time, began to spread the good news, which is where we get our word gospel, the good news about what he did for us. It was also during this time that a lot of the New Testament epistles were written, And that included the books of Galatians, James, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. They were written during that time that's covered by the book of Acts, in that first 30 years of church history. That's kind of good to know, isn't it? Because as you read one of these books, like the book of Philippians, for example, it'll be great to go back to this timeline and find its place on the timeline to see what was happening. If you look down on the timeline itself, we have a lightning bolt that occurs about 4 or 5 BC, and that is the birth of Christ, another shocking event in world history. Christ, the Savior of the world, was born. About 30 years later, we have another lightning bolt, and that was the death and resurrection of Christ when he accomplished our atonement on the cross. We see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. We see Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. We see the Jerusalem Council. We see Paul in prison, either in Caesarea or in Rome. And finally, we see in AD 70, another major event for God's people, the Jerusalem Temple and really the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. And the Jews were scattered and dispersed all over the world. And they have never actually returned completely ever since. And they will not do so until a future time that's represented on this timeline, when Jesus Christ physically returns to earth to establish a 1,000-year kingdom called the Millennium. So all of these events are represented here, events of the New Testament that go up to just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So it was during a period between AD 60 and AD 95 that all the rest of the New Testament books were written, including all those listed there. So that gives us kind of an overview of Bible history. So anytime you read one of these books, go back and determine what point in Bible history it was covering or when it was being written. Now, what I'd like to do for the remaining time that we have together is to look at some of the examples of how the setting of a Bible passage influences our interpretation of its meaning and what's included in the setting. Again, it includes at least the three aspects we talked about earlier, the history, the culture, and the geography of that Bible passage. So now that we have this overview of Bible history, we can then go back and place the books historically in a time period of what was going on in human history when it was written. Now, the culture includes all kinds of things, like how people thought and what they believed, how they communicated with each other, what they created and made, their artwork, their music. It involves the different customs and practices of the time. What was the religion, the politics? How was warfare conducted? What was the law system during that time? How was agriculture accomplished? Or business and economics? What was the architecture like? What were the clothing styles? What kind of social customs did they have around weddings and the things that we would take for granted in our 20th century world? It's all the same things that we are concerned about in our daily life. But it was slightly different during those times in history. And we need to find out as much as we can about those situations, because it will help us to interpret Bible passages correctly. So what I've done in the next section here is I've taken some of these topics and I've given some examples of how understanding each of these areas might help us interpret Bible passages correctly. Now, let's look at the area of politics to start with. And that would be understanding civil or international affairs at the time a passage was written. Here's one example. If you'd like to open to Isaiah chapter 7, why would Ahaz refuse to ask the Lord for a sign after Isaiah commanded him to do so? If we look at Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 10 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That last verse is a pretty familiar verse, isn't it? That's a prophecy that we often cite during Christmas time as a prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the context in which it was given. What was the political situation that was going on? Because this whole situation is tied to the politics of Ahaz's time. This is before Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so in the north, the king was a man named Pekah. And there was another powerful nation outside of God's chosen people in the north, right around the area we would know as Syria today. And a man named Rezin was the king of the Aramean people in Damascus. And he was one of the local nations that had risen to power. And so Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel and Rezin of the far northern kingdom of Syria made an alliance. And what were they trying to make this alliance to combat? It was the threat of Assyria. Assyria was even farther northeast from the Aramean people. And so Syria and the northern tribes of Israel made an alliance to try to fight off Assyria. But Ahaz, who was the king of the southern two tribes in Jerusalem, he refused to join the alliance. In fact, he decided to appeal directly to Assyria and make an alliance with them rather than be allied with the northern tribes of Israel and the Arameans. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 16, where we see Ahaz sending people to the king in Nineveh and asking for an alliance. And so the fact that Ahaz refused to call upon God for a sign really is just affirming his godless character and his complete confidence in his alliance with the biggest superpower of the day. It's like he is saying, "Who needs God when I have Assyria on my side?" Because he was being threatened by Pekah and Rezin. "Join us or else." In fact, Pekah and Rezin declared war on Ahaz and came to attack him in Jerusalem. But because Ahaz had made this alliance with Assyria, Assyria came against the northern kingdom. So if you kind of understand the politics that was going on around that time, it kind of helps you to understand why Ahaz was refusing to ask for a sign. It wasn't that he was a very holy man who didn't want to put God to the test. God commanded him to ask for a sign, and he refused to do so. A second example of politics is in Daniel chapter 5. Verse 7 says, "The king called to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and authority as the third ruler in the kingdom.'" And we might ask, why would Belshazzar offer Daniel the third highest position in the land? And if we understand the politics of the situation, we can see that Belshazzar himself was really only the second in command. And so the highest position he had to offer to some of these guys was the third position, because Belshazzar was second under his father, Nabonidus, who happened to be out of the country at the time this event happened. So Belshazzar really was offering Daniel the highest position he could have offered him by giving him the third position. A little understanding of what was going on in the political situation can really be helpful. Let's look at the religious situation. There's a couple of examples here. And this helps us to understand not only the religious practices of God's people, but also the religious practices of the surrounding nations, which could also be important in some of these scripture passages. Like, for instance, why did Moses forbid Israel from cooking a young goat in its mother's milk? In the book of Exodus, two places, and the book of Deuteronomy, one place, Moses wrote three times then that the nation of Israel was not to do this. And we would say, well, why is Moses writing about the kitchen practices of the households of Israel? But from the archaeological evidence, we found out that cooking a young goat in its mother's milk was part of a pagan religious ritual among the Canaanites. And so God was trying to keep Israel from practicing a pagan religious practice. There are several places in the Old Testament where he did this. He said, you will not put your children in the fire. Why did he say that? It was because that was something the pagans did. Well, here he said, you're not supposed to cook a young goat in its mother's milk because that's what the pagans do. So don't do that. Again, Moses was not trying to govern the food preparation practices here. He was trying to prevent them from doing a religious ritual that was part of a pagan world. A second example, why would Elijah suggest Mount Carmel as the site of his showdown with the prophets of Baal? Again, if we understand the pagan religious practices, the followers of Baal thought that Mount Carmel was the dwelling place of their god. They thought Baal lived there. And so Elijah picked that spot deliberately to give them what we might call the home field advantage. He was trying to give them every natural advantage in the showdown because it would prove so clearly that God was more powerful than any deity. That's why he poured water on his own sacrifice before he asked God to burn it up. He was showing beyond a doubt that God was the true God. What about the area of geography? Here's a couple of examples as well. Why did David flee to En-Gedi? In 1 Samuel 23, we see that Saul was chasing him, and he wanted to get away, and so he went to a place called En-Gedi. Why En-Gedi? Well, if you look at the geography of that area, En-Gedi was south of Jericho and just west of the Dead Sea. And it was an extremely rugged area, very difficult terrain to navigate. So it would be natural for somebody with a small band of people trying to escape somewhere that they might be chased by a large army who couldn't go through the same kind of area. Also, in the area around En-Gedi, there were caves for hiding. And there was a year-round spring of fresh water. It was a very lush little spring hidden away in an otherwise very rugged area. That is why David would have chosen that as his hiding place. Another example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, one of the things that Jesus himself says is that a man must go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But if we look on a map, we see that Jerusalem is actually south, and Jericho is actually north, which is up on the map. So why would Jesus say that a man had to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, it's because he was talking about the difference in altitude. Jerusalem was up on a high ridge of mountains to the west of Jericho. And in fact, I've got a picture again in your notes of looking down on Jericho from the direction of Jerusalem. And it is quite an elevation difference of 2,000 feet. So it would be logical for Jesus to say that you would go down. In fact, Jerusalem was in an area that was probably one of the higher points in that whole surrounding area. So often you hear people referring to having to go up to Jerusalem. And that's why it's an elevation issue. What about in the area of business and economics? Here's a couple of examples. Why would the closest relative of Naomi's husband give his sandal to Boaz? In Ruth, Joshua judges Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man would remove his sandal and give it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. So according to the scripture here in verse 7, when a man would sell land to someone else, he would take off his sandal as a symbolic statement. It was his way of saying that he was releasing any right to walk on that land in the future. Now that makes sense. But it seems so strange that he would take off his shoe and hand it to Boaz. But when we realize that that was the normal conclusion to a sale of land, that's what he was doing. Here's another one. Why would a Christian deliberately purchase food that had been sacrificed to idols? It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, we need to kind of understand the economics of the city of Corinth. We know from our study of Corinth that they had lots of temples there, right? And people would take food, particularly meat, and they would offer it as a sacrifice to these false gods. In these temples, they had all this meat that had been sacrificed to the gods, and what they would do is they would sell it at a discount at local meat markets. If you wanted to get the best deal on meat, you would go to the discount market and buy it there. So that's why a Christian might go to one of these markets and buy the meat. It's because it was the best value. Christians know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. A mature Christian would not be upset going to the meat market to get a good deal on meat. Let's take a look at examples from law. Here's an example. When Elisha begged Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, was he being greedy and asking for twice as much power as Elijah had? If we go back to the law of that time in the nation of Israel, for example, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, we see that the rightful heir was entitled to inherit a double portion of the estate. And so when Elisha asked for a double portion, what was he asking for? He was not asking to be more powerful than Elijah, was he? He was asking to be the heir and successor to Elijah's ministry. That's what he was saying. And anybody who lived in that time would have understood that to be the meaning. In our time, we could come up with all kinds of strange interpretations because we don't understand the law system of the nation of Israel. Another example, again from the book of Ruth, why did Boaz take his legal matters to the city gate? We'd say, well, the city gate, that's where you go in. And then you go into the courthouse to handle your legal matters. Boaz just went to the city gate. Why did he do that? Well, there are lots of examples in the scriptures, which I've listed some in your notes here, where the city gate was the place that legal business was conducted. In fact, the elders and judges of the town would come down to the city gate, and they had little areas just inside that gate where they would discuss things, make city decisions, and hold court. So that is exactly where Boaz would need to go to conduct business. Here's an example from warfare, the ways that nations would wage war during Bible times. Why would Jonah be so reluctant to go to Nineveh? The Assyrians were absolutely ruthless in how they dealt with their enemies. The archaeological evidence shows that they would actually behead the leaders of conquered nations, and then they would stack all these heads in piles. Sometimes they would actually impale a person on a stick, or sometimes they would stake a person out by their arms and legs, and they would actually skin the person. Jonah would have been aware of these practices. He may have even seen some of this going on. And as an enemy of the Assyrians in a foreign nation, he might have been afraid that this might happen to him. But even beyond that, even if that wasn't his motivation, he certainly did not think that this kind of cruelty should be rewarded by God by offering them any kind of grace or opportunity to repent. When you understand the practices of the Assyrians, Jonah's reluctance makes a lot more sense. Another example, why did Habakkuk say that the Babylonians laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it? Why would he use that phrase? It almost sounds like he's describing the Babylonian army as a bunch of trash collectors going around picking up junk. But really, what he was doing is he was describing the way that the Babylonians would conquer a city. They would go in and they would build a siege ramp. And for these siege ramps, they would gather anything they could find. Rock, dirt, any kind of debris or other materials that were available, they'd pile it up and make a ramp to take the grade up so that they could go over the top of the wall in their attack. So Habakkuk says that they would just laugh at every fortress because they were going to build a siege ramp to attack it, and they could conquer it after the construction of the ramp. How about an example from agriculture? For example, was there anything unusual in the situation when Samuel asked the Lord for rain at the time of the wheat harvest? Well, we need to understand that the time for the wheat harvest in the Middle East was in the early part of the summer. The wheat would have grown all through the winter, and it would have been ready for harvest early in the summer, like May, June in our calendar. Every year there was a dry season in that part of the world, and May and June was after it was already well into the dry season. So if God could bring rain during the time when they never got any rain, that would show that he indeed was the God who controlled the seasons. Another example, when Amos called the women of Bethel cows of Bashan, was he saying that they were overweight? We need to understand a little bit about Bashan. And in fact, there's a picture in the notes that shows how lush and beautiful that particular area is. It was northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was well watered, and so the cows actually did grow fat. But that's not what Amos is referring to. Amos is saying that these women in Bethel were like cows in Bashan, who were just lazy and carefree in all of the prosperity and lush surroundings. They had grown prosperous. And he even says in this passage that a lot of their prosperity came as a result of oppressing the poor. So when he says that they were cows of Bashan, he's really talking about how wrong it was of them to be lazy and unconcerned and just basking in their prosperity while these oppressed peoples were living in poverty. How about some examples just from daily household life? What was the meaning of the phrase, gird up your loins like a man? This gets to the clothing style during that time. A man would wear a robe, and it was usually tied with a wide sash around the middle. But when a man would be working or trying to run or fighting a battle, what he would do is he would lift up that robe and tuck it into the sash, and that would free his legs to have their full range of motion. And he would easily be able to move around quickly and react to whatever situation. And that is what it means when it says, gird up your loins like a man. Hike up your robe, tuck it in your belt, you're ready for anything. And so when that phrase is used, it means that you need to have the ability to respond quickly to any situation that's about to occur. Another example, why were the five young women considered foolish for not having extra oil for their lamps in the parable that Jesus shares in Matthew 25. And in your notes, again, there's a picture of an oil lamp. They were small enough to be held in the palm of your hand. These little oil lamps would not hold very much oil. They certainly wouldn't hold enough oil to last for several hours, and that was well known that the wedding event that Jesus is describing here could last for several hours. So it'd be obvious that the oil in a palm-sized lamp would burn up very quickly. And it would be foolish if you knew ahead of time you were going to have to stay for several hours not to bring some extra oil with you. If you knew about the lamps, it would be clear that it would be foolish not to bring oil. One more example in the area of social customs. We can understand what the expected behaviors would be in different times. For example, why did Joseph shave before he went to see the Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41? It says he rose up, changed his clothes, and he shaved. Why would he shave? The Hebrew practice was to grow and wear a good full beard, but the Egyptians had a different practice. They valued the look of a clean-shaven man. And so, in order not to offend the Pharaoh, Joseph chose to shave off his beard and follow their custom. Another example, why did Christ apparently insult a man for saying that he wanted to go bury his father before becoming a follower of Jesus? In Luke chapter 9, just turn there real quick. In verse 59, he said to another, follow me, but he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't Jesus agree to let this man go bury his father? Well, we need to understand that the man was not saying that his father had recently died. Kind of what he was saying in the language of that time was that he wanted to wait until his father did die, even if it meant waiting several years, so that he wouldn't miss out on inheriting his father's estate. That was what was going on there. This man was not really being compassionate and wanting to bury his dead father, really more being greedy in wanting to wait until he received his inheritance. And that's why Jesus could respond to him, go ahead and become my follower now. He wasn't insulting this man as much as dealing with the man's current situation. The man could have followed Jesus and refused to do so out of greed more than anything else. So those are some examples of these different areas of history and culture and geography and why it's so important for us to understand these. I put a concluding thought in your notes here that says, in order to accurately understand a Bible passage, we must understand the original setting in which it was written and read by those who received it. And this is a great quote here. It is apparent that ignorance of these customs could result in misunderstanding the meaning of the passages. The Bible student confronts many other customs as he reads the Bible. It's wise, therefore, to be alert to unusual customs referred to and to determine what the passages meant to the people in those original settings. And the question occurs, I think, after seeing all these examples, how do we do that? How can we, in our 21st century life, bridge that culture gap, that history gap, that geography gap, and get back into the time of the writer and the readers and understand their situation? What resources do we have that can help us do that? And so, in your notes, I've given you quite an extensive resource list because I want you to see that there are things that we have at our disposal that will help us to do this. I've tried to rank them in order, beginning from the least complicated and least expensive resources that you could get in each category to more complicated and more expensive. Let's start with the topic of Bible dictionaries. A Bible dictionary is a resource that will provide a brief article for you on almost any subject that's mentioned in the Bible. For example, we've talked about Assyria and Nineveh. You could go to a Bible dictionary and look up Assyria and Nineveh, and it would give you information about those two topics. And I've mentioned three of them here, Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and the New Bible Dictionary. There are many, many Bible dictionaries that are out there on the market. Some of them are old classics, and they have a lot of good information in them, but many of them probably need to be updated. And so I've listed here ones that are more up-to-date with current archaeological findings and things like that. Now, what if you wanted more detail than a Bible dictionary might give you? Then you can move down to a Bible encyclopedia. A Bible encyclopedia is going to give you longer articles on everything and maybe even more topics than would be in a Bible dictionary. And two of the best ones are the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. By the way, in these two categories of dictionaries and encyclopedias, eSword, the eSword program that I gave out on, I think it was the first or second class, has Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias included in it. All you have to do is click on a particular word in the text of the scripture, and in the window where the dictionaries are, it will cross-link that word for you and show you the article. Let's take a look at some other resources that are also available for you. For geography, Bible atlases are going to provide maps, which would seem obvious, but what may not seem obvious is that they also provide articles on what happened at those places during certain times. So Bible atlases are a really good resource to kind of track geography and correlate it with the history, too. I've listed some Bible atlases here that are fairly recent, and there are actually electronic Bible atlases, too, that you can pull up even inside eSword. So hopefully those will help you finding the places that you need to locate. What about just general Bible history resources? These kinds of resources are going to provide pretty detailed descriptions of the different historical situations that were faced at the time the Bible writers were living. A couple of books I've listed here, one called Old Testament Times and another, The Old Testament Speaks. Both of those are really good descriptions of history during that time period. And then New Testament Times also covers the next period during the New Testament. These kinds of resources are going to be intended more for people who are really going to be serious students and want to dig in deeper than something that a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia might tell you. So if you want something brief, go to a Bible dictionary. If you want something a lot more detailed, go to one of those resources in Bible history. There's also Bible culture resources. And these will give you some details about the common practices of life during those days. These are really fascinating. Things like the new manners and customs of Bible times, or today's handbook of Bible times and customs. These are great resources for things like clothing and architecture and just the normal practices of how weddings would happen and so on. And then finally, there are Bible introductions. And as I put in your notes here, despite the title, these resources typically are not introductory. The word introduction there really is a technical term for a very scholarly work, more of a detailed scholarly treatment about the critical issues of dating of the books and authorship and so on. So two of those are very helpful. There's a Survey of Old Testament Introduction, which is a classic work by Gleason Archer, and there are several updated editions of it. And then New Testament Introduction by Donald Guthrie is another one. And it'll take every single book in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, and it'll discuss the technical details. Those are some of the aids and helps we have as we try to bridge the culture gap and the time gap and the distance gap between us and the Bible writers. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to review this material, and I pray that even though this was kind of a long, detailed session, that you'd help us to see the importance of getting into the time of the Bible writer and his readers. Help us to do that and not import our own ideas from our own time into what the Bible text says. Protect us, I pray, from mistakenly interpreting something in a way that was never intended. And we dedicate ourselves to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. This concludes this Bible study lesson. We pray that God will continue to enrich your study of His Word.